All right. Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 24. Let's hear the word of God. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing this morning as we open your word and read it. I ask, Lord God, that your Holy Spirit will illuminate the scriptures to us, that our hearts and our minds will be open to receive them. I thank you for it. Amen. I don't know if you do, but if you spend any time at all in the social networks, Facebook or Twitter or some of the internet discussion rooms, or if you experience receiving text messages, it's really not hard to notice that there is a change in language. More and more, words are reduced simply to initials, LOL. TBH, my BFF has me ROTFL. And if you're familiar with those words, that's why they're laughing. They know, they understand the lingo. TBH, to be honest. While he's waiting in Athens, Paul takes the opportunity to tour that city. And as he goes about, he has a visceral reaction to what it is that he sees in that city. It's a city, understand, Paul is an educated man. He's an academic. He is very intellectual. And the city of Athens is renowned for both its culture and its intellectual prowess. Though they were steeped in error, nevertheless, they were highly intelligent folk. But they are a glaring example, and was to Paul, of man's idolatrous depravity. Naturally, in our natures, men have a desire to worship something. There's just no real strong desire to worship the true living God, because that's counterproductive to our natural selves. The Almighty has brought Paul into an overwhelmingly pagan city and gave him an audience of skeptical, curious, and superstitious philosophy grads. His message to them was short. He said, "I saw an altar that was marked to the unknown God, and I'm here to tell you about him, TBH." Listen to the tape. He says, "God who made the world and everything in it." After the preface that Paul gives them, after Paul talks to them about this unknown God that they've set up the altar to, he introduces to them Almighty God as the Creator. Now, in doing this, this was an immediate condemnation to the prevalent philosophies. The Epicurean philosophy was that all of this happened by chance. It just occurred one day, out of nothing came nothing, and something came out of nothing, that sort of thing, all by chance. It was also the initial statement that Paul is making here, God, who is the creator of all things, flies in the face of those philosophies that said that the world had always been. Some of the philosophers, the Stoics and some of the others, that's what they thought. I mean, it's here, it's always been here, don't know for sure how it got here, don't particularly care, but it's always been. And so Paul is telling them that no, there was a creator. There is a creator. And not only did God make this earth that we're dwelling on, not only did he make this world that we inhabit, but he made everything in it. Whatever was created by God. And he did it with a sense of orderliness. The evolutionists will talk about the chaos, the cosmic chaos, the everything just happens around, man. Just all these atoms were flitting around in space, and one day a couple of them just, you know, had an auto accident there, kind of a thing. And all of a sudden, from that accident, kaboom, here we are. How bizarre is that, you know? But that's portrayed as science, and we have to revere what science has to tell us. There is no cosmic chaos. God creates in order. The world was created orderly. His creation, there is order in the creation. Apple trees produce apples. Lemon trees produce lemons. Brussels sprouts trees produce mistakes. Continually. However they grow. But it's an order. There's a rhyme and there's reason to it. And he says not only is God the creator, he made the world and everything in it. It says he is Lord of heaven and earth. He owns the creation. He created and he owns the creation. And not only does he own the creation, but he supports it. Do you realize, whether you're Christian or pagan, the Lord of this earth provides breath to all who breathe. He supports his creation with the things that it needs. We have air. We have water. We have food in whatever form that takes. It's all provided by our Lord. He owns the creation. He supports the creation. And he governs the creation. He is Lord. And Paul says to the people there, he does not dwell in temples made with hands. As Paul walked throughout Athens, observing the architecture of the buildings that were there, he saw a huge quantity of buildings that were in fact temples to the pagan gods that the people there worshipped. Paul, the God that Paul is preaching about is far superior to any of those pagan idols. He's far superior to anything that they were acquainted with. And when he's starting this thing, that's the case that he's making. He says, the God that I'm talking to you about is bigger, better, and more powerful than anything you're aware of. And because of that, do you really think that this kind of God can be confined in four walls and a roof? He says, you're reasonable people. This God can't be kept in. We don't house him. We build buildings not to house God, but as places for God's people to congregate. For worship. The buildings are for the people. God doesn't stay there, you know? And he says, nor is he worshipped with men's hands. Nor is he worshipped by the offerings that are brought. our offerings are part of our worship. But that's not how he is worshiped. What is there that you can bring to God that he needs? I think it was the 50th Psalm where David talked about, you know what, it doesn't really matter if you bring bulls or rams or anything like that. I mean, that's, God doesn't need that. What is it that we can bring to God that he needs? How arrogant is it for a man to take a position that says, I'm going to withhold from God when things don't go my way. I'm going to show God. God, things are not working the way I want it to work. I am not going to attend church. I will not show up to worship. God, I don't like it the way things are. You know what? Things are really tight for me. I can't afford to stick any kind of an offering into your service. God, things are they're so difficult for me. I just can't find time in my life to commune with you at all. I have a Bible, sure, God, I thank you for providing that to me. But you know what? I don't have time to open it. And Lord, you know I pray to you every time I see those red lights in my rearview mirror. I say, Lord, don't let them be coming for me. And Lord, you know I pray every time I see one of those letters that come in the mail that has this attorney's name on the return address. You know, Lord, I don't want to open that because, you know, I'm praying that you're going to deliver me from evil while we practice evil. How arrogant is the heart of a man who thinks he can threaten God and say, all right, I'm just not going to please you since you won't go do it my way. What is there that we can bring to him that he needs? It's Almighty God who gives. He gives us life. He gives us the air that we breathe. He gives us everything. You say, no, we don't. No. I got a job. I go out. I do my thing every day. And at the end of the time period, I get a check from my boss. I take that check. I put it in the bank. I go and I get what I want. If God doesn't give you the job, you don't get what you want. Everything that we have, everything that we get is from Almighty God. He gives us life. He gives us breath and everything else. And remember, Paul wrote to the Corinthians. He says, what do we have that we did not receive? What did we come up with on our own? God gives to us. And then he says, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. If you remember the account of creation in Genesis, on the sixth day, God created man. Made man, formed him from the dust of the earth, blew life into his nostrils. And Adam and Eve were our first parents. You see, I'm somewhat interested in genealogy, but not enough interested to really take the time to pursue it. Not that I have that time. But you know what I'm saying? But here's the true fact of the matter. If we trace our genealogy back as far as it can go, it all ends up with Adam and Eve. So great Uncle Louie come over on the Mayflower. That's great. Uncle Eli came over in a slave ship. That's great. However it works, you know. It all goes back to Adam and Eve. And he says, what the scriptures do not tell us is that On the sixth day, God created white Adam and black Adam and Asian Adam and Mediterranean Adam and hillbilly Adam. It doesn't say that. It says God created Adam, and from Adam created Eve. They are our first parents. From those two people, all these lines come. There is only one race that inhabits the earth. That is the human race. Christ died for his church, made up of the human race. Really doesn't matter what their skin color is. For the crowd that Paul is speaking to, these people distinguish themselves as Greeks and barbarians. You are either one or the other. And Paul's saying it's from one blood that we're all from. Oddly enough, God did not create Italian Adam. But Eve could make some meatballs. I'm telling you, yeah. Probably made them out of Brussels sprouts. And not only has the Almighty God made all the nations from one blood, but he's also determined their times. Determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. God determines, you know, we've talked plenty of times about the sovereignty of God over our lives and how that he has ordained our steps. He sets the steps of a man that we walk. And if we finally ever come to grips with that, our lives will be much easier. We can rest a little more, knowing that, you know what, where we're going is where God has got us going for the time being. But Paul is saying, nationally, he's saying, look, God has determined how long a nation will continue. God has determined how far that nation will expand. And some of the nations, God has determined by giving them natural boundaries, you know, bodies of water or rivers or what have you, kind of a thing. And he's naturally done that. Men have obviously gone in and set their own boundaries. But God is the determiner. God determines how long that country, that empire, that whatever will exist. And the direction it'll go. And he says, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him. God created man to inhabit the earth and to seek him. Though man in his sinful nature will not seek him. It's Paul's hope. As Paul is preaching to them, it's his hope that they will seek for God even as blinded men. Men blinded by sin. People in the dark groping around looking for a light. And then he assures us that God is not far from us. Now that's a two-edged sword. God is not far from us, which on the one hand can be great comfort, and on the other hand can create great discomfort, because we recognize we're sinful people. And we say, God, we are thankful. We are grateful that you are there. You are right there within our reach, as it were. All we need to do is speak to you. What a beautiful thing. And at the same time, we say, oh, God, I know you saw me do that. I know you heard my thought. And we say, really, God, I kind of wish you weren't so close right now. Because your holiness bothers me. But Paul says his hope is that we'll, as it were, grope for him, to reach out, to find him, to seek him. And he is close by. He is not far away. For in him we live and move and have our being. As also some of your poets, your own poets, have said, for we are also his offspring. Paul reaches in to the Greeks' own culture to teach them biblical truth. The Cretan poet Epimenides wrote in a poem about Zeus. The poem finishes, "In thee we live and are moved and have our being." Now, Paul obviously did not agree with the theological standpoint of the poet. But he used words that were familiar to the people to preach biblical truth, to teach them biblical truth. That it's not Zeus in whom we live and move and have our being, but it is in Almighty God. The unknown God that you've acknowledged, the God that I preach to you today, this is the God in whom we live and move and have our being. And it was the same for the poet Aratus, who wrote, "We are truly his offspring." Again, his poem being about Zeus. Paul's taking from the culture. He pulls from the culture that they are accustomed to show them the way to biblical truth. People say, "I don't go to movies. They're all sinful." And I guarantee you, a good portion of them are. And the truth of the matter is, in some of the best movies, you can find things that are just objectionable. Clint Eastwood did a movie a few years ago called Gran Torino. I loved the movie a lot. The language in the movie was horrendous. The story was great. Sometimes they have to throw in, somebody in Hollywood thinks they have to throw in promiscuous language, promiscuous whatever, in order to sell their show. But we can reach into the modern culture and pull out things in order to use them to point people to Christ. It does us no good to sit back to a world consumed in that culture and ignore it and pretend it doesn't exist. Use what's available. That's what Paul did. Use the information that's available to bring people to the knowledge of Jesus. Our lives are inseparable from the one true God. In him we live. If God is dead, then so are we. The fact of the matter is, we cannot live without him. What a horrendous error it is when I hear perhaps well-meaning Christian people say that on Calvary, God died. God did not die on Calvary. The God-man, Jesus, in his humanity, died. Jesus Christ's divinity never perished. The divinity of Jesus did not die. If God dies, there is no more life for anybody or anything. It's a foolish thought. In him we live. Furthermore, he says, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. We must not make God common in our thinking. He says, he is divine. He is beyond our comprehension in his holiness. And we greatly err to make him as something of stone or metal or just our buddy. We sing, "What a friend we have in Jesus," and that's fine. Jesus is our friend. But he is so much more. He is so much more. He is to be revered. He is not to be made common. One thing about Pastor Greg and I is we can razz each other pretty good. And just, you know, you kick back, you relax, and you say stuff. And sometimes we say stuff that would be in some pious circles thought to be shocking, you know, kind of a thing. And we'll talk about the mega churches, you know, and talk about, well, how much money we're making now, you know. Only had 1,000 in church last week. I got to find out what's wrong, you know, kind of a thing. And, you know, just go back and forth kind of stuff. You know, we can do that kind of stuff. It's fun. It's joking. It's whatever. I can't see me doing that with Jesus, you know. We should never, ever allow ourselves to bring God down to our level in our thinking. God should always hold the place of holiness. That's his, rightly. And this is what the Greeks did in ignorance. They ignorantly, they had no knowledge of the truth. And so they're bringing this God down to the level of an idol, a carved figure. And Paul says to them, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked. I kind of like the King James. He says God winked at. But now commands all men everywhere to repent. He says, look guys, to this point, God has been incredibly patient with you. You've been going about your idolatrous practices, and you have not received the judgment that you deserve. Look at our own lives. Save but for the grace of God, shouldn't we all be dead? And Paul saith to them, look, you're living an idolatrous lifestyle. You're doing whatever you please to do, which is totally in violation of what the holy God has commanded. And up until this point, you can claim ignorance. You can say, I didn't know any better. But not anymore. No more can you plead ignorance. No more can you walk about with a clear conscience living in sin. No, God commands you to repent. This was the evangelistic message of the Bible. This was the evangelistic message that Jesus preached, that the apostles preached. God commands you to repent. You don't see him standing there all weepy-eyed and hope you come. You don't see God or the apostles or Christ himself. You don't see him standing there and say, oh man, your life is so miserable. Won't you come be join me? I said, dude, you look a little miserable yourself. He said, no, I don't think I want to do that. Oh, won't you just come to Jesus because your life is going to be better? If you come to Christ, your life will be better. to Jesus and everything that's wrong will be right. Relationships that are broken will be made new. Bank accounts that are empty will be overflowing. I'm sorry, but that's kind of the trash that some modern day evangelists throw out there. That wasn't the message. He said, I command you to repent. And that's when we get up on our haunches and we say, what do you mean? What do you mean repent? You will. There are consequences if you don't. Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. There is a day fixed on God's calendar. We call it Judgment Day. It's already set. You understand? It's not flexible. God doesn't say, you know what? I'm having Judgment Day on June the 2nd. Oh, wait a minute. You know, you guys have a presbytery meeting that day. I'll move Judgment Day back a couple of weeks, okay? We want to fit your schedule. It is a day that is already fixed. It's a day upon which Jesus Christ will come and judge every living and dead person on their words and on their thoughts and on their actions. Do not flatter yourself by saying, oh, I'm not that bad. I do this here, I do that there. But, you know, overall, I'm a pretty good guy. I try to help people out when I can help them out. I do what I can. But the fact of the matter is, any sin deserves the death penalty. It cannot share space with a holy God. It is the duty of every human being to bow before the King of Kings. We're all going to do it. Refusing guarantees an everlasting judgment. But our faith in the finished work of the risen King, it's our only hope of God's everlasting blessing. Paul's letting these people know, he's letting us know that this judgment day is coming. That it's going to occur, that Jesus Christ is the judge. And he guarantees that, he assures them that by telling his audience that our judge will be the one who was raised from the dead. That kind of rules out Muhammad. I think he's still dead. Rules out Buddha, Krishna. Rules out any atheists. We're not going to be judged by anybody but Jesus Christ himself. Thank God for the resurrection. That means it guarantees that we have one. Some of Paul's audience didn't think too much of that. They thought, talk about the resurrection, that's craziness. So they started to mock at him or whatever, and they went their way. But there are others who God opened their ears, opened their hearts, and they heard the truth and received it. and join Paul in the work. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for this great testimony that you've recorded for us in your word. Thank you, Lord God, that Paul, your apostle to the Gentiles, Lord, was able to minister to this group and in so doing also ministering to us as well, letting us know the truth of who you are and what you're about, letting us know that we don't breathe unless you allow us breath, that our hearts don't beat unless you cause them to do so. Lord God, that it is you that moves us from here to there, that we live within your realm, that we live within your thought. Lord, I would pray today that we would be a people who would become ever more mindful of these things, ever more mindful of the truth of your holiness and of your greatness, and not allow ourselves in our human weakness to in some way bring you down in our thinking, to reduce you to a level that is not yours. Forgive us of those times, Lord God, when we do that. And draw us again close to you and remind us of who you are. Lord God, I thank you for the blessings of this day. I thank you, Lord God, for this church. Again, Lord, I pray for each member of this church, each one that's represented here today. Lord God, I pray that you bless their lives abundantly above all that they would ask or think. I pray, Lord God, that your name would be glorified, that the testimony of Shekinah Church would be one where the love of Christ is overflowing from the people who come here, and that we are attentive to the holiness of God. I pray for those who are not with us this morning, Lord, for whatever reason they are. Lord, for those who are just ambivalent about communing with the saints, Lord God, I pray that you'll correct them for that. For those who are ill, I pray that you'll heal them. I pray, Lord God, for those who are apart for whatever other reason, Lord, that they will be drawn back shortly. And let your name be glorified in those things. I pray this morning for Pastor Greg, Pastor Joe, Pastor Dan, Lord God, in their individual places. Lord God, as they mount their pulpits this morning, I pray for a power from you to minister to the people that you've given them this day. Let your name be glorified. Lord God, I thank you for the blessings that you've done by way of healing for folks this week. I thank you, Lord God, that you're going to continue that. And now, Lord, I thank you for the opportunity that we have to partake in this means of grace that you've provided, this table that you've set before us. And Lord, as we participate in the bread and the wine, that we are reminded again of the greatness of your suffering for your church, and the overwhelming victory that you gained, Lord God, by rising again. And we celebrate that time now. Thank you for it, Lord. Amen.